In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
There's a lot of terms that are used around Christmas that are said so often that we may not really think of their meaning anymore. Words like the Nativity or Advent, all kinds of words, Noel, on and on, that we just say over and over again or hear sung over and over again. And today I'd like to underscore a term that is, the exact term is not in the Bible, but it is, but the truth of the term is central to God's revelation to us, central to the gospel, and that is the word incarnation. And I hope that everyone, this word, if it doesn't have great meaning to you now, that it will before you leave today. To incarnate simply means to make flesh or to become flesh. And of course, the incarnation refers to the great miracle, the grand miracle, the Christmas miracle of God becoming man in Christ. That is what Jesus is called. Isaiah foretold it, Isaiah 7:14, and then Matthew spoke of it. He spoke of Jesus who is Emmanuel. The angel announced this coming of Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Charles Wesley wrote, he said, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibility made man." And I believe it's so easy for us to underestimate what took place at the first Christmas day, the day that Jesus was born. It's so unique, and a number of things regarding the Lord Jesus are so unique that really you can't get an adequate analogy. I like to think of analogies. I think they're helpful. They probably always fall short. You know, I was imagining if one of us could become an ant, an insect, ant. The other is aunt. If you could become an ant, you know, imagine that there's a lot of ants in the woods by your house like there is at our house, and you knew, say, that a fire was coming in a day, and you could somehow, you couldn't shout down, "Get away, there's a fire," but somehow you could become an ant, and you could somehow communicate to them. And you know, I started thinking of all these analogies. You probably think it's ludicrous, but and it may be, all analogies fall short. They fall very short. And there's a great Puritan preacher named John Flavel, and he said this, and though the language is old, the truth is relevant. Listen to what he says. for the sun to fall from its sphere and be degraded into a wandering atom, for an angel to be turned out of heaven and be converted into a silly fly or worm, had been no such great abasement, for they were but creatures before, and so they would abide still, though in an inferior order of species of creatures. The distance betwixt, very good word, the distance betwixt the highest and lowest species of creatures is but a finite distance. The angel and the worm dwell not so far apart, but for the infinite glorious creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery exceeding all human understanding. The distance between God and the highest order of creatures is an infinite distance. Beyond all question, the Apostle Paul says, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. The mystery of godliness is great. God appeared in a body. 1 Timothy 3:16. So the joy of Christmas is the incarnation. That's why, the shorthand, Xmas, you can't, Christmas is Jesus. Everything about Christmas shouts Jesus. And we need to do the same. And there's such great beauty in the gospel narratives, the accounts of the nativity in Matthew, and especially in Luke. I think Luke 2, say 1 to 14, is maybe as beautiful as anything I've ever read. Mark is in a hurry. Mark sort of gallops past the nativity. But then John sits on it in a different kind of way in the prologue that aren't read. John 1, 1 to 18. In the Anglican Church, the Church of England, every Christmas day, John 1, 1 through 18 is read for good reason. And John's prologue, you know, he's writing this biography, this gospel of Jesus, and the prologue, verses 1 through 118, chapters 1, verses 1 through 18, is the introduction, the prologue to what comes next. And in that prologue is the gospel concentrated. You see themes that will be recapitulated, that will reoccur throughout the gospel narrative, that Jesus is the light of the world. Boy, that is a Christmas sermon for another day. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the life of the world. He's full of grace and truth. You see these things over and over, these themes recurring, like in a great gospel symphony. But even the whole gospel of John, all 21 chapters, is but the gospel concentrated. Listen to what John says, John 21, 25. After he said all these things about Jesus, he said, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that not even the whole world would have room for the books that would be written. Jesus is awesome. We don't know the half. We don't know a fraction. Well, there's another term worth knowing if we're to understand this idea of incarnation, and it's a word that John sets forth in his prologue, very pivotal for us to understand, and I think at the end of my discussion with you today, there'll still be a ton of mystery left. But let's explore it together, and that's the term, the Word. The Word, John 1, 1 through 3, we see him featuring this term, logos in Greek, and it's a carefully chosen word, it's a very lofty, grand description of God. And we'll just barely begin, to unpack the cargo of meaning here. Remember, John is writing to people in the first century for whom worldviews are colliding. He's writing to people, many of whom, perhaps most of whom, are steeped in a Hebrew understanding of the world, but he's also writing to people who are influenced by a Greek understanding of the word. Logos is a Greek word. He's writing to them in Greek, and there's this kind of interpenetration or collision of worldviews in the first century. It's not so different than it is now. Well, there's certainly rich allusions to the Old Testament. God's Word, if you look at through the Old Testament, God's word is his creative utterance. And God said, Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God speaks and something comes into being. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Psalm 33:6. So the word is the mediating power between God's purposes and the fulfillment of those purposes. God's word accomplishes his purposes. It's all over the place. One very beautiful, lovely place is Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God says something and it happens. He sends forth his word, for instance, it's all over, but Psalm 107 verse 20, he sent forth his word and healed people. With a word, he can heal Dorothy, Rose, James. With a word, he can heal the internal stuff that plagues us. Sometimes, by his better knowledge, he allows us to suffer things we don't know why. He allows Theo to languish in prison for 7 weeks with a charge not unlike Joseph, by the way. And yet God has his purposes even then. But when God can just speak and heal people, he can speak and have things reversed like they were for Theo. He is great. He can do anything. So this word then was crowded with meaning for the first century hearers. And also, I just want to say a little bit, very shorthand, about Greek philosophy, that thought that was prominent in the minds of many in the first century. The Greeks were very bent towards thinking and ideas. And remember Paul going to Mars Hill and debating ideas with people in an open forum. And many years before Jesus, a philosopher named Heraclitus, he said that the Logos, or the Word, is the divine or the invisible force behind all that we see in the world. Or the Stoics spoke of the Word as the world reason, which permeates the cosmos like a fine spiritual substance. You may say, that's out there. Correct. I'm just giving you a few philosophical headlines. It was out there. And people have used a grid that I find somewhat helpful. It was as if this concept of God was so far out there that it was in what you might call an upper story of understanding. To think of the world divided between an upper and a lower story, and there is a ceiling between us and our understanding and this great God who is ethereal, this world reason permeating the cosmos. Like, how does that help me on Monday morning? And then you had a more contemporary philosopher, a Neoplatonist named Philo, and he made a distinction between the ideal world, and again, for shorthand, sort of the upper story world, and the world that we know, this lower story. And there was a pretty impenetrable ceiling between the two. So imagine a house that has no stairwell and no passages between the floors, just the upper and lower story. Thankfully, at the Matthews new home, there's 2 stairwells. So it helped when we had like a bunch of worker bees moving up and down. And then to their basement, there was a nice stairwell. So we could get from one floor to the other. See, there's a problem. The upper-lower story thing with this ceiling creates problems. It leads to agnosticism. An agnostic is someone that says, well, maybe there's a God, but we can't know him. There may be things in that upper story, but we don't know. There's no stairwell. We can only guess if there's anything real upstairs. And then it can lead to atheism. So people like Carl Sagan could say, the cosmos, and by that he was meaning the stuff we know, the natural world, is all there is or was or ever will be. And some other folks, some other philosophers in England, one of them has really reversed what he said recently. It's quite interesting. But they said that the only things that are real are things that can be proven with our five senses. So they went so far to say that even words that cannot be proven are meaningless, like love. It's a meaningless concept because it's too vague. It's too, you can't get your hands around it. You can't put it in a test tube. You can't empirically verify it. And it left people, that line then became like a line of despair for many people. They said words like God and angels and hope and love are words that we can never get at because they're upper story terms and we're stuck down here and there's no stairway to get up or to get down. It just leads to all kinds of problems. Even reverse problems. There's another problem in the church. You forget this name, but I'll explain it. It's a problem called Gnosticism. And people who are Gnostics, whereas agnostics and atheists would say that only what's in the lower story matters, Gnostics said, oh no, there's real things in the upper story that we hope we can get to. And they ended up saying this lower story doesn't matter at all. So God creates this world that we're to live in and love Him in. But, and by the way, Gnosticism has infected a lot of Christians, including us, so that we see this world as bad, and the only world that really matters is the spiritual world up there that we need to try to get to. It creates a lot of confusion when you have this dualistic upper-lower story thing going on. So you got that? We're going to have a quiz next week. The beginning of John 1 is powerful upper story language, transcendent language. You start using this term word and it's so out there, it's beyond ordinary understanding. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But not long thereafter in this prologue comes the incredible incarnational punchline. The staggering kicker, the shocker, the grand miracle. Verse 14, the Word. I wish I was reading it for the first time and I was living in the first century. The Word became flesh. The very highest term for God and the very lowest word for humanity linked in one phrase. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. He came downstairs. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. The transcendent God has become one of us. Jesus described Himself as the one who came from heaven. He entered our story. I read this week that God has punched a hole in the roof of the world and climbed in to be with us. And again, no analogy can remotely satisfy. I like to think of analogy like an author entering his own story, and that's helpful, but it falls short. The Apostle Paul says, Philippians 2:6, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. God is with us. Well, what does this prologue then tell us about Jesus? You know, Jesus said, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" So trying to understand and identify and increasingly get the Lord Jesus into focus should be a lifetime activity. And no matter how far we get, we won't arrive till we get to heaven. And then we'll see him. And then all our misunderstandings will just be shed in a moment like dross. But in this life, we have an opportunity to keep refining and reforming and getting a clearer focus on who our great Lord is. And I hope this helps. These next minutes together help. What does this prologue tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us that Jesus is fully, fully God. He is the Word. We've got to remember, you remember Luther saying that we're Christians, we're like drunks always falling off one side of the horse or the other. We need to keep in mind, some people have this view of Jesus that he's almost this folksy view of Jesus. And frankly, it's not altogether wrong because Jesus had broiled fish with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. But we have to be careful that we never diminish the transcendent aspect of the Lord Jesus, who is the eternal second person of the Godhead. He is beyond, he is transcendent. In many ways, he is beyond our range of understanding. But look at the text, John 1, 1 to 3. Just a few thoughts here. It's somewhat straightforward, but a few thoughts may help. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is eternal. The Word never had a beginning. And then a little bit later he said, the Word was with God in the beginning. So when everything started, the Word was. Jesus, the Word, is eternal. You know, when Jesus was having a discussion with some Pharisees in John chapter 8, he said an amazing thing. He told them, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He saw my day and he rejoiced in it. And they didn't like that at all. They said to Jesus, "Hey, you're not even 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham who lived hundreds of years before?" And Jesus didn't seem put off his game at this point. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Before Abraham was, I am." Think of that. That is amazing. Before Abraham existed, he didn't even say before Abraham was, I was. That would have been enough for them to be looking for some handy stones. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternal now. Jesus is so great, he's outside all stories of our understanding. And what does John say later in the prologue? "He who comes after me," this is what John the Baptist said, "he who comes after me surpasses me because he was before me." It can mess you up, this stuff, if you think about it. "He is before all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And then in verse 2, we read that he was with God in the beginning, so He was in the beginning and he was with God, which suggests eternal personality, eternal communion. And then the real kicker, lest there be any doubt, the Word was God. Clear as day. People have disputed this and tried to mess with the grammar. Don't let it happen. Jesus is God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So you see this marvelous distinction within unity, which gives us rich clues about the reality of the Trinity, God in three persons. And then we see that the Word is the Creator. Verse 4, "Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." And we see this endorsed throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, Colossians 2, verse 16, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." Everything in any story you can imagine was created by the Word. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is a very high view of God. And an amazing verse in Proverbs, there's an anticipation of the word where wisdom is personified. And we read this, Proverbs 8:30, I was the craftsman at his side, at God's side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence. And just as an aside, that's going to be a new theme verse for me. I mean, I think that's talking about the Lord Jesus. I was the craftsman at his side, filled with delight day after day, rejoicing in his presence. But that's how I want to work. Don't you want to work like that? Whether you're making dinner or fixing a computer or building a house or working on a sermon. Isn't that a great thing to think about? Lord, make me a craftsman at your side. Fill me with delight day after day, rejoicing in your presence. You have allowed me to be a sub-creator, pitiful in so many ways, yet graced by you. That can change the way you mop a floor tomorrow morning. There's so many derivative blessings from this. But I want to stay with Jesus. Stay with Jesus this morning. Next week we'll do a little bit more application stuff. Well, Jesus is the Word, He's God, and there's so many reasons for it. Just a few just throwouts here. Prophecy. I mean, this whole thing of Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us, that came from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. That was stated 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Or think of all his names, Word, Emmanuel. I had a whole thing I'd prepared on the Son of Man. It blew me away. I learned so much about the Son of Man this week and then realized that every single roast would burn in this church if I included it. So the names are amazing. Or Jesus in Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The names of Jesus everywhere speak to his deity, or his claims, right and left. I and the Father are one. John 10:30. He who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:6. And then there's windows all over the place that show that Jesus is God. The Creator enters his creation, and what he does normally season by season, sort of the natural miracle that's happening all the time, he speeds up at an obscure wedding in Cana. And in a moment, he turns water into wine. Or he's on a hillside with many thousands of people who were so entranced by his teaching, they probably forgot how hungry they were. And then they remembered. And they didn't have restaurants at hand. And the Lord Jesus, who season by season creates wheat and barley, in a moment took a little lunch from a boy and turned it into food sufficient for thousands of people with some left over. That is God. That's the author entering his story. He gives sight to the blind, healing to the lame. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He reaches his light into darkness as he walks around Galilee and down towards Jerusalem. He reaches his divine hand out and reverses the curse over and over again. And that's an eschatological promise. It's the already and the not yet. He's already done these things, and he will someday do all of them. And by his grace, he can allow us to see reversals even in our own day by his grace. Jesus is fully God. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Colossians 1:19. In Christ, all the deity. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. It couldn't be more clear. But we also learn in the prologue that Jesus is fully man. And again, this amazing punchline at the end of the prologue, he sets you up, you know, where you begin those first few verses, and if you're, you know, a first century person, you might be a little bit baffled, but he comes through before long with this stunning statement. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal second person of the Godhead entered our story in the greatest rescue mission ever. I mean, just consider his birth. God, the eternal God, is a baby wrapped in cloths, crying in a manger. I mean, think that through. You know who thought it through? In words that I hope get to you, because the language, again, is dense but awesome. John Donne, Anglican preacher, poet, 1600s, wrote, "Immensity, immensity cloistered, like in a cell, immensity cloistered in thy dear womb. Seest thou my soul with thy faith's eyes, how he which fills all place, yet none can hold him, doth lie? Was not his pity towards thee wondrous high, that would have need to be pitied by thee?" That's an amazing couplet. Was not his pity towards thee wondrous high, that would have need to be pitied by thee? So that Jesus, like any other human baby, and you'd really pity a baby and pity his mom, there wasn't even any room in what might have been a crude motel, and he was born in a cave or in a barn or stable, and had to be laid in a manger where animals eat out of, the eternal second person of the Trinity. You got to try to keep that as alive in your thinking as possible. And Jesus' humanity is all over the gospel narratives. You see Jesus hungering, thirsting. You see him weary. You see him with tears, crying by the grave of his dear friend. You see loneliness. This doctrine that Jesus is fully man is crucial. How vital is it? Listen to this. 1 John 4, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Acknowledging that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is pivotal. It's essential to the gospel. Now, there's I want to mention here, somewhat parenthetically, but I think it's very relevant, a common misunderstanding that people have had over the years, and I think it can infiltrate our own thinking. And it came out about in the 1800s, 19th century. It's called the kenosis theory. And it's taken from a Greek word, kenoo, that means to empty. And so what people are trying to understand this. Like, people try to understand the Trinity. How is it that Jesus, in the person of Jesus, he's fully God and fully man? And it's perplexing. And I gotta tell you, at some point, you gotta let it go. And it's just like with the matters of God's sovereignty. You know, this is true. You've got it. You understand it all you can. And then you take a couple Excedrin and you sing a praise song. Or get together with friends. There's mystery, but we keep knocking on the door all the while knowing that the mystery is great and our minds are small. But folks that were trying to understand this, they went to Philippians 2, verse 7. Let me read this. I'm going to read this a couple times before we're done. Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Okay, or the better translation is the NIV, made himself nothing. But they said that Jesus came, and in all his love for us, he emptied himself. And the kenosis theory says that in order for Jesus to be fully man, he had to jettison some of the attributes of deity when he came to this earth. Not so. That is not true. Jesus did not in any sense cease to be divine. What he did was he laid aside his glory. The glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the earth, glory of such effulgence that we can only guess at it. He laid that aside in love. He made himself, the King James says, he made himself of no reputation. Another translation, the Phillips translation, he stripped himself of all privilege. Rather than having his deity reduced, his divine capacities were restrained because he was bounded by the will of his Father. So if on earth the Father didn't want him to know something, he always did the will of the Father. He didn't say, wait a second. No. Whatever the Father said, he delighted to do his will. So any limitations were in obedience and delight towards the Father. Listen to this again. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That's it. That is the real kenosis theory. Jesus, the great God, out of love for us, humbled himself. He did not cling to his rights. That this voluntary restraint of his power and acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill-treatment, malice, misunderstanding, all born of love. And again, I have to resort to poetry. Charles Wesley, And Can It Be? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and I'm not going to camp on this. I'll just give you one example. There are many scenes where we see very clearly both his humanity and his deity. For instance, it's so awesome, this story. In Matthew 8, Jesus is asleep on the boat. All right. He's been ministering to people, healing everyone around, preaching, ministering. He's exhausted. He falls asleep in a boat. A squall, as they do, arises on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are afraid for their lives. That's helpful too. Those of you who are going through storms right now, that Jesus, he may seem like he's asleep. He's got it under control. So here he is sleeping. That's what a man would do, right? In fact, the other men were uptight. They were, come on, Lord, what's going on? Do something. Then he awakened, and with a word, he calmed. Like the storm didn't go away in a few minutes. Wow, that's incredible. Thanks, Lord. No, it stopped immediately. This is God. He makes things out of nothing. Only God could do that. And yet he had been asleep a moment before. But I want to get to the cross today, because that's where you see the humanity and the deity of Jesus most starkly, most clearly. You see his weakness and his strength. You see, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus entered this story. Jesus, all this stuff really happened. We just confessed the Nicene Creed. It mentions Pontius Pilate. That great creed, despite talking about Jesus as God of God, light of light, also at one point was tried in a given palace by a man named Pontius Pilate. He was truly down to the earth we know in our story. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was exposed. He was thirsty. He was tortured. This death that he experienced was such an agony that his mind nearly broke just anticipating it. We read that he sweat drops of blood while anticipating the cross. And you know what? Jesus said he was fully God. When they came to get him and they were mocking him and laughing at him, Jesus said, nice little parenthetical thought, if I wanted to, I could call on many thousands of angels to come down and kick your tails. He didn't say that, but the supposition is, I could easily remove this problem because I'm God. But he didn't do it. He stayed. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. He is indeed the Word. He is the mediator between God and man. Remarkable verse, I think. Romans 8:3. God sent his Son in the likeness of man to be a sin offering. That baby was born to be a sin offering. He had to be made, the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 2 says, he had to be made, or Hebrews 4, excuse me, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order to atone for the sins of the people. And we sing, he came from heaven to earth, our debt to pay. That's the Christmas story. He came from heaven to earth, our debt to pay, and it is a descent we can never fathom. In fact, in the Apostles' Creed, it says he descended into hell. And that line in the Apostles' Creed has been disputed over the years. And every year I believe it more. There was a point on the cross where Jesus said to his Father, why have you forsaken me? Could you imagine someone that you love on earth for 10, 20, 30, 40 years completely forsaking you on your deathbed when you needed them most, turning their back on you? We can't imagine what eternity is and the felicity that was known and the joy that was known before the Father and the Son. For one moment for him to turn his back on Jesus was a worse hell than anyone will ever know, I believe. You could argue that. But he descended into hell. You know what else makes it seem hellish to me is that he bore the wrath of his Father. He bore his Father's righteous wrath so that his Father's favor could be upon us. We can't, if you just look at the physical, like you could see the Passion of the Christ or something, it's just overwhelming. You can't even walk. It's almost unseeable for some folks. Just the physical side of it. But the spiritual side, taking the weight of our sins, is just, it is unfathomable. And then just to think that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. I mean, while we were still sinners, he died for us. It was amazing power that he showed on the cross. Amazing power in his weakness while his flesh was being cruelly undone, while he was being diminished from head to toe in his flesh, he was saving to the uttermost his people. This is amazing. The manger is necessary for the cross. Someone told me recently, Noel, does your dad make mangers? He doesn't. I thought of you somehow. I'm sorry. So, someone was telling me recently about someone who makes mangers, like for Christmas, decorative, but makes them out of crosses. You know, and there's something to that. He came from heaven to earth, our debt to pay. The Christmas message is there is hope for humanity. And there's another great Christmas hymn we're going to sing in a minute. In Christ alone. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Jesus is Christmas. But just a few things to leave you with then. Like, how does this instruct our hearts? I hope all of our hearts are instructed by seeing the amazing beauty of our Lord. A few thoughts. First of all, stare at the Lord Jesus. Stare at the Lord Jesus. You know, God is not lost to us in some kind of upper story. God has come down to this earth, and so we can look back along history. So sort of imagine yourself in this lower story. You can look back along history horizontally, and through the Gospels, you can see God while he walks this earth. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Read the Gospels. You can see God through Jesus. It's so kind. He didn't just knock on the door. He didn't just send a text message, you know, drop something out the window. He came downstairs for us. We ought to pay attention to him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Also, I should say, true spirituality is very down to earth. Don't disparage the things of this earth. It's the fodder for eternity. Love this earth for Christ's sake. We've got a lot of lower story hope because of Jesus. And the second thing is we should worship Him. I mean, I had to say something about Luke 2. Listen to this. The angels to the shepherds. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Think of that juxtaposition there. Is there a... I can speak loud, George. If you need to turn off. One more for George. Okay. I don't know if that was someone snuck up there behind me. Do anything to stop him. We're ending, but I hope the ending helps you a lot now. What happened? The angel made that great announcement. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." What do you do when you find out that God is in a manger in a cave outside Bethlehem? You worship. Angels worship. Shepherds worship. Wise men worship. We all worship the Lord. You know how the Psalms ends? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Everything. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. Everything in the upper, the lower story. Fields, floods, rocks, hills, plains. Everybody repeat the sounding joy. Worship. Stare. Worship. Then take comfort. Here's a great Christmas verse. The Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's Christmas. He came into the world, He was born of a baby, to save sinners, and then Paul says, of whom I am the worst. John 1:12, to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gives the right to become children of God. There is so much comfort from the incarnation. Jesus says, come unto me all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We have a lot of reason to take comfort today. And I trust that all of us connect with that, that it doesn't just become words that we affirm theoretically, but through the Spirit we come to know that comfort and a peace that passes understanding. That the fact that God became man has implications is into every single corner of our lives. And it ought to bring us cheer. We've got good reason to be merry. So I'll quote another poem. I skipped about four. Later on, I'm going to read it. I can't bear this. Christ the highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased is man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Then later he says, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And there's others. I'll put it on my blog if I ever write it. Steve, you could help me. Last poem. God rest ye, Mary, brothers and sisters, and let nothing you dismay. Nothing. The worst thing you can imagine in this world, if the following is true, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ, our Savior, was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Everything depends on the great miracle, the grand miracle, the Christmas miracle. And the last thing is to witness. Because if this is glad tidings, then we ought to share it. But that's what I'm going to talk about next week. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see the Godhead veiled in flesh in the Lord Jesus. Help us to be people who hail, who commend, who rejoice in our Savior. Lord, help us to see Jesus anew, to love Him anew, to follow Him anew. Lord, give us grace. Give us Yourself, we pray. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it is thick, it is dense with instruction and help and pictures to help us as we walk through this dark world. How we need Your help, how we need comfort and joy. And we need Your blessing, and You've given it to us, Lord. May we receive it. To all who receive You, You give the right to become children of God. What a gift, Lord. Bless us, we pray, with the unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.